In Donald Miller's book called Searching for God Knows What, he shares a question that his teacher raised in class, and that is, what would you do if you were in a lifeboat filled with one more person than it had the capacity to hold? Now, ethics professors actually use this question, and they put a variety of different people in it to make you wrestle with what's the right thing to do. And if you want to be funny, you can put in professions that people don't like, or you can be serious about it, and you can say, what would you do if you had people of differing disabilities or abilities and different mindsets or different things like that? But the reality is that in some senses, we all kind of have this life that we feel like we need to fit in. And so we make this case for why we should fit into a certain group or why we should be there. If I was in a lifeboat and had to justify myself for being there, I would play every card I could. I would play I used to be an EMT, so if we get hurt, I could do some medical stuff. I'm a former mechanical engineer, and so I could easily, help you fix stuff, and I like to build things, so that's a plus in my thing. And I would say, hey, I'm even a pastor, so as you wrestle through life's deep questions as we're floating here in the boat, I can help you. And try and make my case. But basically what I would do is lay a resume for why I should be there. And as I said, we often go through life maybe subconsciously, not realizing it, but we kind of play the lifeboat game. We lay it out there to people, whether we're trying to enter into a new group of friends or whether we enter a new school and whether we try new things. And we lay this resume out about why we have value and worth. Why people should like us, or why we should get that job, or why we should get into that college. And we subtly give this resume that we think makes us lovable or have worth. Well, Donald Miller admits that sometimes when we come about these things, that we don't always feel like we measure up. He says, so many times I don't feel like I have any glory at all. I feel like I'm in a lifeboat trying to get other people to say I'm important and valued. And even when they do, it feels as though their opinion isn't strong enough to give me the feeling that I need. And it's really disappointing when we feel like we put our best foot forward, when we make the biggest case for why we have value and worth, and people can diminish it. It's a heartbreaking thing. It feels like a slap in the face. But today we're going to see that it's even more dangerous if we think that we need to put this kind of resume, this kind of spiritual resume, before God to make God think that we're valuable or that we have worth or that we're lovable. And this is really going to be the point of the passage that we look at today. Now, where do we get our value and worth, and on what do we base our relationship with God? And Paul's going to have some pretty challenging words for us. He kind of changes his tone, as we'll see here a little bit. But we're here at Crossway Church. We just go through a book a chunk at a time, and we are in the middle of Philippians, and we will be at Philippians 3, 1 through 11. I believe you can find it on page 952 or 1825 if you have the blue Bibles in front of you, depending on what size print you have. And also you can follow along on your app as well. If you want to do the YouVersion app, it has the passage and the notes up there. But this is the word of the Lord that really is, I think, going to challenge us to make sure that we're banking our faith and our life on the things that really matter. Furthermore, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, or a Jew of Jews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were my gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, being like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you're newer to our church or to the Bible, the book of Philippians is really an epistle. That's the technical term, which is basically a fancy term for a letter. And it's a letter written from the Apostle Paul, who was a pastor who traveled from town to town, and his things are recorded in the book of Acts, planting churches. And this letter is written from Paul while he is in prison to a group of believers in Philippi in a church that he helped plant, and he has a mission for it. And here, right off the bat, we see that the mission, the reason why Paul's writing this letter, the reason why we actually use the term joyride for the sermon series, is that Paul wants the Philippian believers to experience true joy and contentment. We see this right off the bat here in the very first verse. It says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to say the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So we see here that Paul says, look, if I'm a little repetitious here, it's why. I want you to get the point. I want you to know that the reason why I'm writing you is because I want you to experience true joy and contentment. And even there at the end, he says to them, the reason why I'm doing this is that it will safeguard you. It will safeguard you from false teachers, which we'll look at here, but it will safeguard you also from some of the difficulties that we can face in life. The more that we can face life with joy and contentment, we still feel difficult situations when we suffer, but there's a level of trust that can be built in God. There's a level of thankfulness and gratitude that can be developed the more that we cultivate this attitude of joy. And so this is the desire that Paul has for his people. This is the desire that Paul has for his church. And I want you to see here that throughout this letter, one of the things that I love about the epistle of Philippians is that Paul has displayed this warm pastoral heart in the first half of this letter. Unlike some of the other letters where Paul has to be very confrontational for the certain things that he's done, in this part of this letter, he has really no big challenges that he's fighting. He addresses some issues that are surfacing here as we move towards the end of this letter. But for the most part, he's displayed this warm pastoral heart. When I think of the book of Philippians, actually, if I have an audio book in my head, and I would buy it if he would do it, is I think of a pastor whose name is Ken Kuman, who played a big role in my life. He was actually only my pastor for 2.5 years when I made the transition from engineering to full-time ministry. But he saw gifts in me and gave me the ability to kind of try on new things. And he helped me kind of walk through that transition. And God has placed Pastor Kuman at various points in my life. He was there when I got ordained first as a ministry associate when I was a youth pastor. And he was there in my ordination interview when I actually got ordained to become the pastor of this church, and played key roles. And I see him in all these different regional meetings that we have, and there's just this warmth about him. I mean, this photo is like him in a tee. I got it offline, but he always is the first one to shake your hand and say, "Hey, Brad, how are you doing?" Now, he had a church of like 1,000 people. And the fact that he actually remembers my name, literally 15 years or 20 years since I've been there, is an amazing feat in itself. But the warmth that is generated from him is just overwhelming. I mean, he's the first to come give you that shake and give you the hug and say, "Brad, how are you doing? How's your church doing?" And honestly, I have to say that the vision for Crossway Church sprung out of my experience at his church, because there was just a warmth and a love that was there. And even today, I'll see him at a meeting and I'll follow up with them. Maybe I'll be like, "I think I remember you did something like this at church. What did you do?" And he'll respond back. And it's like he's so excited to hear, and he's so excited. There's just a warmth there. And I want you to note that that's the attitude. That is the kind of tone that the book of Philippians has had. Paul cares about his people. He cares about them deeply. And so he wants them to cultivate joy. And so he's going to say some kind of hard things. But he does so with the heart of one who cares, not of a taskmaster who's just sticking it to them and making them suffer. But the other thing that I love about Pastor Kuman is He had this ability that when there was something really important he needed to say, and when there was this sense of urgency, that there was, he would come and he would state it. And he wouldn't state it like in a condescending way or an argumentative way, but he would say, you know, this reminds me, and he'd always find a Bible passage, because the guy knew the Bible like nobody's business. And he would say, and we need to be weary of this, or we need to watch out for this, because if this happens, this can lead to this. And you could just tell by the manner of which he spoke, or the body language would change, and the tone of his voice, that you need to pay attention, because he's going to say something really important here. And he's, again, not doing it out of anything other than genuine love. And here in chapter 3, we see that Paul makes that same kind of pivot. Paul urgently warns the Philippians to be on their guard against those who preach a false gospel. We see it in verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, the NIV has actually translated this in, it's an appropriate way, but Paul, and when he does it in the original Greek, actually stresses the watch out part. He says it 3 times, actually. You must, not just like, hey, watch out. It's a command. You must watch out for those dogs. You must watch out for those evildoers. You must watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. And what he says is that there are people outside of there that want to take us away from faith in Christ as the foundation of our hope, and that this can be such a subtle change, and it can come and creep into our hearts that we can sometimes even miss it. And so we need to watch out for this. And so that's really what the point of the passage here today is. The thing that Paul wants us to do is to examine our own hearts and say, where is our hope and where is our relationship with God truly found? He uses some pretty colorful language in this passage to describe these teachers. I mean, when we think of dog, we may think of, you know, cute Kaya, who's sitting here with Rosalie, and, you know, a little dog that is cute and cuddly. This is not the vision of dogs that they had. The best description they have are those hyenas, the wild dogs that are there. And they have the same connotation, the hyenas have the same connotation as the hyenas did in The Lion King, if you've ever watched that, if you have kids like me, where they're the low class kind of scavengers who are the scum of the earth. As a matter of fact, one of the worst things you could ever do as a Jewish person to another is say that you were a dog. And Paul says that these teachers who preach the false gospel are like those dogs. They're scavenger hyenas. He also calls them flesh hackers. And it's not a funny thing like in Monty Python, you know, where it's merely a flesh wound. What he's saying is these guys are brutally beating you up without a purpose. And so what he wants us to see here is that even though these influence of these teachers can seem subtle, and sometimes they can seep into our hearts and we don't even understand that it's seeping in and that we're buying into what they're teaching, that it is so destructive that we need to watch out. We need to watch out. We need to watch out, and we need to be on our guard. And as I said, the question that Paul wants to ask us today, and the question that he wants us to look at as we look at this text is this: what foundation is your faith built on? He does a compare and contrast in verse 2 and 3, where he says there's these teachers who are saying that you need to put your hope in something else. And he's going to lay the list of all the things he needs to put his hope on after this. But he says, we're different. For we are the circumcision. We serve God by his Spirit who boasts in Christ Jesus, and not those who put their confidence in the flesh. And there's a difference there. What he's saying is, you either put your hope and trust in Jesus or in the things that you do in this lifetime, which is the confidence in the flesh. And again, it's easy for us to say, you know, I put my hope and trust in Jesus. I have faith in him. But it's easy for us to have this idea of, but I got to prove it to God, or I need to become lovable to God, or I need to do something. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Now, Paul kind of articulates this because what he says here, I'm going to unpack some words, is that circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign that the Jews were part of the family of God. So when he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision," what he's saying is the new sign of who is a part of the family of God, the believers of God, is no longer circumcision and the Jews. It is now those who've put their faith in Christ. And so he's saying back in the Old Testament before Christ came, circumcision was one of the signs that you had put your hope, faith and hope and trust in Christ. Now, you actually had to put your faith and hope in God that he would send the Messiah, but circumcision was the outer symbol of it. And what he says now is that the sign of whether you are part of the family of God or not is now whether or not you have faith in Christ. Now, to really understand where this is coming from, we need to back up a little bit in the book of Acts. And realize this. If you look at Acts 15, if you remember when we were going through the book of Acts, that everywhere Paul went, there was a group of people called Judaizers who followed Paul and taught that Gentile believers need to follow Jewish customs in order to become Christians. This is actually the point of the book of Galatians, and Paul says even more colorful language to them and has a much harsher tone because they're coming at them preaching that they need to become a good Jew. They need to dress like a Jewish person. They need to act like a Jewish person. They need to go through the customs, including being circumcised and following all the Old Testament laws in order to become a Christian. And the argument that they laid was, well, Jesus was a Jew. He's the fulfillment of the Jewish laws. And so if you want to be a good Christian, you need to become a good Jew. And so they literally would go around everywhere that Paul and Barnabas went on the first journey. They would go and they would undermine what Paul taught. And so Paul finally says, look, we need to get this figured out. We are in new territory. So he brings together a council in Jerusalem and all the leaders of Israel, of the church in Jerusalem and throughout the world, get them together. And they declare that no, Paul was right, that the Jew, that in order to be a Christian, you need to have faith in Christ, not follow these Jewish customs. But this influence, this idea and this influence continue to creep it around. It continued to creep into the different communities. And Paul sees that there's a threat of this happening into the people of Philippi. And so he says, look, we need to do a reality check in our hearts. And what is it that we're banking our hope in? Is it something that we do in our flesh, in our body, in our actions? Or do we truly believe that it is only Jesus Christ that saves us? And that it's his death and resurrection on the cross that saves us? And really what he wants us to say here, if we'd put this in kind of more modern day terms, is this. That the false teachers taught that it's our spiritual resume, what we do here on earth, that is what saves us. That's what saves us. It's what we do. Now, some may say that the spiritual resume includes Christ, but if you listen to the world around us, that's not always the case. Some people think that I can just be a good moral person. And what Paul is saying here is that you either put your hope and trust in your spiritual resume to save you and repair your relationship with God, or you put your hope and trust in Jesus. And which is it? That's the question he wants us to ask us. And again, it's a confrontational question, but we need to hear the heart. His heart is not confrontation. His heart is wanting the Philippians and us to have joy. And joy comes from putting our hope and trust in the right things. And Paul's passionate about this because he was the Judaizers to an extreme. Paul says, if you want to know who had the best spiritual Jewish resume of them all, it is me. I had the best Jewish spiritual resume you could have. He said, listen, if there's confidence they're having flesh, if there's anybody who could put a resume in front of God and say, hey, this is why you need to love me and why I'm lovable to you, it is me. And he lists this whole long list of what it is. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, which is the exact day that they're supposed to do it. He said, I was born of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. There's two tribes in the history of Israel that actually stuck with the Davidic dynasty, and Benjamin was one of them. And so Paul says, I'm not only just all Jewish, a Hebrew of Hebrew, I'm a purebred ethnic Jew, which puts me in the elite according to the Jewish people of their time. I not only have been following the Jewish customs from the very beginning, I was circumcised when I was young, but I even have the pedigree of being part of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, if you want to look at this, look at me and what I have to accomplish, because I am the ultimate Jew. And he said, not only am I the ultimate ethnic Jew, do I have that behind me, but I became a Pharisee. Now, there was there were different divisions and sects in Judaism in Paul's day. And Pharisee was the most rigid one. It's the ones who Jesus actually kind of fought against the most. And they not only wanted to obey the Ten Commandments and the laws in the book of Exodus, but they created, and even if this is the fence that those laws are, they created this even narrower fence of the rules that they had to follow in. It's a lot more rules, so they wouldn't even get close to the fence and maybe get close to sinning. That was their mentality, which is why Jesus fought them so hard. And Paul says, that was me. But not only was I a Pharisee, but I actually was so righteous that I thought I was so righteous and so good, and that my spiritual pedigree and resume was so good that when I thought that the Jewish faith was threatened, I was willing to do anything to make it stand. I was even willing to persecute the church. That's how zealous I was for my faith. I was willing to kill people who I felt threatened it. That's what I could put on my resume. And Paul says, he's going to say here, that he considered it all rubbish, and we'll see that for in a minute why he does. But I want you to think a moment to bring this a little bit back, because we may not have our own kind of... we may not wrestle with trying to put up our Jewish credentials, because I have none on my resume. And so when we look at Paul's list of all those things that we think, he put up as his spiritual resume of why he could think that he was lovable to God, it may not even resonate with us. But the reality is that we can create our own spiritual resumes full of things that we think can make us more lovable to God. We can do this. We can do this, and we can say, hey, you know, I really don't know if faith in Christ is really enough for me, and so I'm going to add something to this. It may be that we say, ignore the part of Christ altogether. We just say we have to be a good moral person. I mean, if you engage with people outside and they talk about heaven, well, they say, hey, I just have to be a good person. As long as I'm a better person, my good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, well, then I'm going to go to heaven. That's my spiritual resume. Others of us in church may say, well, you know, I have to have faith in Christ, yes, but I also have to have the right kind of baptism, or the ability to speak in tongues, or I have to have faith in Christ and read a certain translation of the Bible, or I have to have faith in Christ in a certain style of worship, or I have to have faith in Christ and avoid certain types of behaviors, or have my all act together in order for God to really love me. I mean, there's so many things that we can subtly add in that we think we kind of have to pad up our resume. And what Paul says is we need to be on our guard against this stuff, because the default position of our hearts, if you want to call it the screensaver of our heart, is this, that we always, even though we think, we know in our heads intellectually, if we put our faith in Christ, that it's Christ's death and resurrection that saves us. And that's how we're declared righteous. When we don't actively allow that to sink into our hearts, or we don't guard into kind of the attitudes that can easily seep in, we go back to kind of the default position. And the default position, when we sleep and when we're not aware of it, is that we think we need to earn our salvation and we need to become lovable to God. You know, when I put my computer to sleep, it goes that screensaver, which is that stupid little thing that goes all the way over, you know? Maybe you guys are better and you have Bible verses or beautiful pictures or stuff like that, but mine's just that. But Paul says the default screen of our heart is to go back to this idea that we need to earn God's love. And there's two things that I think that we can use. There's two tools, two emotions that I think we can use that can kind of be diagnostic tools to help us kind of uncover the things that we may think need to be on our spiritual resume. And the first one is fear or doubt. I want you to think about for a moment those times when you feared or doubted that God could love you. What did you think you had to do to be more lovable to God? Or what is it that you thought you needed to do more of to make God love you? Maybe you have these moments of fear and doubt where you are so afraid because you know your failures. Before I really let the gospel of grace sink into my heart and understood that it was Christ's righteousness, I had a head knowledge that yes, it is by faith that I'm saved. But deep down inside, I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that God knew I was a sinner. And I thought that if I was really going to be loved by God, I needed to get rid of some of those sins before I would really be as lovable as I could be to Him. And so in those times of fear and doubt, there was those accusations that the devil would throw at me saying, hey, you're not really a great Christian because you do X, Y, and Z, or you should do X, Y, and Z more. And so in those times of fear and doubt, those are the times where they reveal kind of they break into our hearts of what's really happening. And that fear and doubt is caused because we maybe haven't put our hope and trust in Christ as much as we should. And instead, we put our hope and trust in the spiritual resume more than we would care to admit. And so I want you to think about that. What are those times when you face fear and doubt? And what are the things that cause you to have that fear and doubt about whether or not you're lovable to God? Another emotion that I think is so great for us to uncover kind of these hidden resumes that we have, things that we think we need to pad our resume with, is anger. We all suffer and we all go through really difficult times. And some of those suffering is based on our own decisions. Some of it's based on others. Some of it, we have no reason why it happens. But when we suffer, I don't know about you, but a lot of times I can get angry at God. Now, I may not cuss Him out like I used to when I was in my 20s, okay? But I'll just be really frustrated with God, you know? And I can have this internal dialogue with God. And oftentimes in my internal dialogue, I say, God, I don't deserve this because I blank. Fill in your own list there. But we all do it. I remember when Crossway Church was struggling and we thought we were going to have to close down, I played this game like, but God, I don't deserve this because I took the hard job of trying to plant a church from scratch. And I, you know, I bought a house and I put everything on the line for you. I don't deserve to have to shut this down and maybe lose $20,000 in my house if I have to sell it and maybe put my family in financial ruin and try and figure everything out because this church plant didn't work. Like, I felt you were called to me, then now you're not doing it. Well, what did I just give? My spiritual resume that I kind of puffed myself up with that made me lovable to God is I sacrificed for Him. I'm a pastor for Him. I did this. And we can all kind of come with that kind of mentality. It's, well, I'm a good person, God. I don't deserve this. Or I'm a good dad. Or I'm a Sunday school teacher. Or I'm a worship leader. I mean, we all have our own things that we argue with God in and say, I don't deserve this because. And whatever is that because, whatever fills in that blank, is often one of those subtle things that we actually put our hope and trust in those things that we pad our resume to make us think that we're more lovable to God because we do it. And what Paul wants us to do is to examine, to watch out. Because putting our hope and trust in those things, while it may seem kind of minor, is actually one of the most destructive things we can do to our faith. Because spiritual resumes are destructive because we put our hope and trust in ourselves instead of faith in Christ. Think about that. When I tell God, when I'm angry with Him or in that He needs to do something because I do blank, 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 really what I'm doing is saying this, that my relationship with you and your response to me has to be based on what I do and what I accomplish. It's my spiritual resume that's really important. Instead of what the Bible says is where we need to put our hope and trust in is that our relationship with God, our value and our worth to Him has nothing to do with our spiritual resumes and what we accomplish. It has everything to do with what Christ has done. And Paul says some pretty powerful words here. He says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. And again here, I decided not to put any pictures of it like the hyenas, but the term that is being used here is literally poop. Dog dung, cow dung. You choose your kind of poop. And it's not a nice word like poop. It's the kind of language that people in Iowa would use, barn language. It's crass. That's the kind of language it uses. It's not, you know, the colored version of poop. It's crass words for poop. And what he says is all these things that I think I thought were, you know, these things, these deposits that I put into my spiritual bank to make God love me. What I realized was they were actually withdrawals and taking me away from Christ. And not only that, but they're poop withdrawals. And so what I thought was making me more lovable to God is actually bringing me away from Him. Because I'm putting my hope in myself and my spiritual resume and all the things that I'm doing that are great, instead of where my hope needs to be found, which is Christ. And here's the thing about spiritual resumes. And here's one of the reasons why putting our hope and trust in them is so dangerous. Not only from the fact that they destroy our relationship and bring us away from our relationship with Christ, but they also destroy our relationship with other people. Because the more that we put our hope and trust in our resume, we go in one of two ways. We either have this feeling of pride and superiority, because we look at all these bad people around us who are not living like me. And so, you know, it's like the Pharisee who prays with the tax collector in one of the Gospels in Luke, I believe, that says, Lord, thank you that I am so holy and just, and I give 10%, not just of my income, but of everything in my garden and every gift I've ever gotten. Unlike this scum of the earth, the dung, the tax collector, who is worthless in your eyes. And we take that kind of a posture with other people, and we feel good about ourselves and belittle them. Or we take the opposite, where we look at everybody around us and we go, whew, that's where they're at, and I'm like down here, so I don't measure up. And then we beat ourselves up and we berate ourselves about how we need to be a better Christian. And if we did this, I mean, then this would happen. And we do that. And spiritual resumes, that's the fruit they kind of bear. They either bring in selfish pride of I'm better than everybody else, or they bring in defeatism and despair because we realize that we don't measure up. But Paul has a heart for his people. He cares for his people, and he wants them to experience joy. And so he says, look, if you want to experience joy, you need to realize that the spiritual resume that you think is so important is worthless. It's dung. But there's only one thing that will give your life value and worth, and that isn't your resume. It's Christ's righteous resume. That is the only thing that will save you. He says it right there. He says, I consider all those things garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And here's the thing. When you and I realize the depths of what Christ has done for us, that we are sinners who blew it and we are stuck in our sin, and there is nothing we can do to overcome it. No good deeds will ever overcome our bad deeds. They can't outweigh it at all. And when we realize that there is no hope for us to fix things on our own. And we realized that God realized that we were in this predicament. And so he sent his son as a baby, which we celebrate here in this Christmas and Advent season. And that he did that. And when we read the Gospels and we read the sinless and the perfect life that Christ had, that even though people betrayed him and falsely accused him and spit and beat him, that he lived the sinless life. And that he died on a cross, even though he didn't deserve it. And on that cross, he not only physically suffered, but he spiritually suffered the wrath of God that your and my sins deserved. And he did it so that he could say to us, you're right. Your righteousness cannot earn your salvation to God, but let me give you my righteousness. Let me clothe you with it, is the terminology that the Bible uses. And you bank on that and trust in that. When we see the gloriousness of Christ's righteousness, what happens is this. It's like the sun in the day. The stars are still there, and that's our own maybe righteousness. But when we see the glory of the sun, all of it fades away. And we realize that, yeah, maybe we do a few good things here and now, but we're still a sinner. And that anything we do, as Isaiah says, is filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Christ. That the glory of Christ outshines anything we can do. Well, then we don't feel the need to necessarily put our resume up there anymore because we have it in the proper perspective. We're a tiny light. Christ is the blazing sun. And yes, we can add and do our part to it, but it's the sun, the brightness of the sun, the brightness of Christ, his righteousness, that really matters. And so Paul challenges the Philippians to look at their lives and to look at the subtle ways that maybe this idea of I need to justify myself before God is actually seeping into our hearts. See, the only way that we can be justified, the only way that we can be saved is if we are declared righteous by God through the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes his righteousness and gives it on our account. That's the only way that we can be saved. That's the only hope that we can have. That's the hope that allows us to endure all kinds of struggles and temptations and suffering, because we know that our relationship with God isn't based on what we do, because we will never keep our end of the bargain, but rather on what Christ has done. And so Paul wants to challenge us to say, hey, what are those ways? What is it that maybe the subtle ways that this works righteousness, this idea that we deserve something or we can prove ourselves lovable to God, has seeped into our hearts? Because he says we need to root this out, because it draws us away from our faith and putting our hope in Christ. He says, I was that person. I thought my spiritual resume is what saved me, but I now realize that it's dung compared to the righteousness of Christ. But as we see with the Apostle Paul, there's always a tension. Last week we saw him really challenge us, right? To work out our faith and to do that. And on the same token, he said, but God's at work in you. And here we see the same thing happening. We see him say, look, faith is only by grace alone, through Christ alone, and that's what saves us. But then he ends by saying, look, faith in Christ produces two things. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining the resurrection of the dead. And really what we see here are the three dimensions of salvation that we saw and that we talked about last week. And that is this. There's an order. Justification, being declared righteous. What our resume, whose resume we put our hope and trust in order to earn God's love and acceptance, either Christ or our own. And what the Bible teaches us is that we can only be justified through the work of Christ. That's justification. but that we when we've been justified by Christ, it creates this desire for sanctification and glorification. And I, you know, I'm using a lot of Asian words, but I want you to hear this, okay? These are theological terms, but they're important. And so the first thing we see is that a faith in Christ, the justification, the righteousness by Christ alone, creates a desire for growth and transformation. That's sanctification, which we talked about earlier last week. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And he says, I am so overwhelmed by the glory of what Christ has done for me. I'm so overwhelmed by the gift that he gave me. I'm so overwhelmed by the unconditional love and grace that he gave me that it resonates deep down in my heart that I can't just say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I want to become like him. He says, I'm willing to become like him, even if it means I have to suffer and I have to die. Because I know that God can use that ultimately for my good. And the Bible teaches us that believers in Christ have the Holy Spirit and a new heart, which gives them the desire to become more like Christ, even if it requires pain and suffering. And that's the outcome. But he also says here, he ends with this, that knowing we are saved by grace alone in Christ alone produces a longing for the final restoration that Christ's death on the cross completely paid for. That's the glorification. Because Paul knows that no matter how often he blows it, no matter how much he wants to attain to have his life be a really good thing that is way up here, he fails and it's really down here. But that his relationship with God is not based on what he's done, so he has no fear of Christ coming again in judgment because his sole basis of being judged isn't his own actions, it's by what Christ has done. And so it creates this longing in him. Because he knows that he does not have to fear that day. But rather, he's excited for that day. Because he can't wait to experience life where there is no more pain. And there is no more suffering. And there is no more death and destruction. And that he will finally get to experience the life that God originally intended when he created life in the garden. And that Christ's death was the down payment for, that he will usher it into completion. And so there's a longing there. So this week I want to encourage you to follow Paul's lead to examine your own heart and ask the tough question, what is the foundation of your faith? Is it possible that maybe subtly you've put your hope and trust in these things, and they're not bad things. It's good to be a pastor. It's good to pursue a call and to try new things. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to pray. It's good to come to church. It's good to do all these things. But if you think those things that are what make you more lovable to God, well, then you put your hope and trust in your spiritual resume rather than where Christ wants us to be, and what Paul encourages us to do, which is to put our hope and trust in the one resume that can actually save us, Christ's righteous resume, and to put our hope and trust in it. Because that tells us that we have value and more worth than we could ever imagine because of what Christ has done. And that gives us the security and the contentment that we need to survive life's storms, and it will help us to have the joy that we need to endure all that life throws us. Let's pray.